Please remain standing and turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus chapter 17, the second half of the chapter will be our sermon text this evening. Exodus chapter 17, we'll be reading verses 8 through verse 16. Give your attention now. This is the word of the Lord. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And so it was, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands became heavy. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it. And Aaron and Hur supported his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this for a memorial in the book and recount it in the hearing of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." For he said, "Because the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we praise you tonight for the gift of your word, that you are not a God who hides yourself. You are a God who has revealed yourself. You have spoken to your people in the pages of Scripture. And Lord, we pray that as we consider this together, we would not just see ink on a page, but we would in fact behold you, our God, speaking to us in your word. Lord, work in our midst, we pray, for we need you to do the work. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Once in a college classroom, a professor of mine ran a little experiment on his students. It was a history class. We were discussing various perspectives on war, and the professor asked the class this question: what would you want to have on your side to have confidence entering a war? And the answers were predictable, the kinds of things we think of. Well, I'd want to have the bigger army. I'd want to have the more advanced weapons, the stronger economy. And maybe if you were a really thoughtful student, you might think to say, I'd like to have a just cause for going to war. And after he let it go on for a little while, the professor knew he had us trapped. He had made his point, and he observed to a group of Christian college students, "No one said, I would want God on my side." Now, you might be right to object that at times, or most of the time perhaps, in wars between nations made up of sinful people, it may be difficult to discern which side God is on. And that's fine. Tonight, I'm not really interested in that question of which side God is on in physical wars that we may face. But I want to suggest to you that maybe we make the same mistake in the spiritual battles that we face. When we face battles against sin and temptation, the world, the flesh, and the devil, when Satan tempts, the world attacks, your flesh longs to return to the old mastery of sin, where do you find confidence for the fight? Is it on confidence found through various human means, human strategies? Are we confident in our budgets or the habits that we form, the skill of our preachers, the slickness of our arguments? Do we hope in those things, or do we hope in the Lord? Is our first, last, and abiding thought when we face attacks as Christians, I need the Lord on my side? And do our prayers reflect that need? You see, tonight in Exodus, we see a very simple truth. Triumph in the fight will come through prayer and the power of God. That's it. Triumph in the fight will come through prayer and the power of God. Or putting it another way, unless God is on your side, no strategies, no means will help. We're going to see this tonight in Exodus chapter 17 by looking together at three points. We're going to look first at how the fight was in the valley. Then we'll see that the victory was on the hilltop. And finally, we'll see that the glory was the Lord's alone. The fight was in the valley, the victory was on the hilltop, and the glory was the Lord's alone. First of all, then, the fight was in the valley. When we read this passage, it's not hard to see where it's going. It is moving our eyes from the valley up to the hilltop and ultimately up to the throne of God himself. But I want to encourage you as we begin not to get there too quickly. I don't want to over-spiritualize this passage in an unhelpful way. We do see here that God works through means. He uses concrete, tangible efforts. We see it here in the valley. Israel faces a real, deadly attack. Where are they at this point in the journey? They are at Rephidim, rejoicing in the water from the rock that they have received in the beginning of chapter 17, just a short journey away from Mount Sinai. And they are rejoicing that Pharaoh's army has been utterly wiped out back at the Red Sea, that in glorious freedom there is no one coming after them. That is, until the Amalekite raiders appeared at the Israelite rear. We see this in verse 8. Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. These Amalekites were descendants of Esau. And they, as a culture, they developed skill in using camels to raid their enemies and carry off plunder. And we might imagine that these Amalekites perhaps nurtured some old hostility against the descendants of Jacob because of that conflict between their ancestors. And so here, they launch what is a cruel attack on the Israelites. We don't see a lot of detail about it here, but in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 and 18, Moses provides more detail about the nature of this attack. He says there to the Israelites, "Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God." The Israelites face here a real deadly attack, an attack on the weak and slow, the stragglers. The Amalekites are preying on the people. And it seems that in verse 8, the Amalekites come and launch some kind of initial attack before withdrawing for the night. And Israel then has to decide, how will they respond the next day in verse 9? And on this occasion, the Israelites are called to courageous action. We see this in verse 9 and into verse 10. Moses said to Joshua, "Choose us some men and go out, fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with a rod of God in my hand." And verse 10 tells us, "So Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek." We meet Joshua here for the first time in the Bible, and he is told, "Gather together men, choose men who can go out to fight." And when you read that, you might at first think of Gideon or other places where they're choosing a select number out of a greater army, but I think here it's actually the reverse. These are Israelites who have just been slaves, who have no military training whatsoever. I think the sense is much more, can you find anyone to go out and fight for us against these Amalekites? Go find some men and go out, fight with them. And from the perspective of the valley in which Joshua must fight, the fight could not be more real and deadly. I think sometimes we think that if God calls us to fight, then what that means is it's going to be a quick skirmish, an easy victory, and we'll be home by lunchtime. But here we see a serious battle, losses on both sides. I have no doubt that some Israelites and Amalekites perished. You see it in verse 11. Sometimes Israel prevailed, sometimes Amalek prevailed. And it lasts, verse 12, all through the day, till the going down of the sun. This battle is no joke. It is bloody. It is dangerous. fought, as verse 13 says, with the edge of the sword. Joshua and his men no doubt returned home at the end of this day with gashes and scars, with weary muscles and aching bones. It's a real fight. And as we think about this fight and what it means, there's no doubt that we should compare it with another battle. There are only two battles in Exodus, this one and the one we've already seen at the Red Sea. And when we put these two battles together, we start to see clearly what is necessary and what is possible. Right? The battle at the Red Sea, which we saw a few weeks ago, that taught us clearly God does not need us to fight. In that sense, our efforts are unnecessary. Remember chapter 14, verse 14, "The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." God is perfectly capable of wiping out his enemies without any help from us. He doesn't need us. But we see here at Rephidim, he may choose to use us. He may command his people to fight. And when he chooses to make use of us, we must obey. Just as Joshua does here when Moses, the servant of the Lord, tells him to go out and fight. And so we see in verse 10, Joshua did as Moses said. He goes out and he fights. And if you put the battles together, you see clearly if God tells you stand still, stand still. And if God tells you to fight, then you must go and fight. God does not need us, but he may choose to use us. As we consider Israel being attacked here at Rephidim, it's clear the redeemed of the Lord will be attacked. This is true for us as well. There is no option of living a Christian life free of all conflict. We will be harassed by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Scripture tells us each of these things very clearly. It tells us the world is going to persecute us. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12 says, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." The world will persecute us. And our own flesh will attack us. We read this already tonight in 1 Peter chapter 2. "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Our own flesh attacks us. And Scripture is clear. The devil himself pursues the people of God to attack us as well. Maybe nowhere more clearly than in that powerful image of Revelation chapter 12, verse 17. Where Satan is portrayed figuratively as a dragon who is furious with the church, and it says he goes off to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The redeemed of the Lord will be attacked by the world, by the flesh, by the devil. How are we to respond? We are called to fight, to resist. Think, for example, of 1 Peter chapter 5, warning us about the devil seeking to devour us. What does it say? Resist him, steadfast in the faith. Or as 1 Timothy 6, verse 12 says, fight the good fight of faith. We are called to fight when we are attacked. Now, we understand that we live at a different time in the history of redemption than the Israelites did, that we are not a political nation the way Israel was, and we are not called to earthly conflict the way Israel was. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 says, "Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh." Our battle is spiritual, but our battle is real, just as Joshua's was. We face real enemies, and we are to fight those enemies. We may suffer. We will suffer setbacks in this struggle. We might be bruised by the world. We might even be martyred. So what encouragement? What encouragement do we have in the fight in the valley that we experience? The greatest encouragement that I can think of is this, that our captain has gone before us. That Jesus has come down and entered into the fight in the valley. Jesus Christ himself allowed himself to be attacked by Satan. He was tempted in the wilderness by Satan. Jesus Christ has been bruised and beaten. He stands at the head of the column of those called to suffer martyrdom for his sake. He has fought this fight before us. He understands it. He did not withhold himself from it. And just as Joshua went into the valley with the people, Christ is still with us in our struggle. Remember Matthew chapter 28. He tells us to go, yes, and he says, I am with you always. Jesus Christ is the greater Joshua. He is the one who leads you and me into the fight that we face. And so we do fight in the valley. Not that it depends on us, but as he calls us to fight, we obey and we fight. So we see this fight here in the valley. But if we only focus there, we are going to miss what one commentator points out that is so clear in this passage, that the fight may have happened in the valley, but the victory was won somewhere else. And that moves us to our second point then, from the fight in the valley to the victory on the hilltop. The victory was on the hilltop. The battle plan that they form here, that the Lord gives, I think, is a division of Israel's forces. So Joshua and his men go forth into battle, and Moses, with two assistants, struggle their way to the top of the hill. You have a whole army in the valley. You have three lonely men going to the top of the hill. Where would your attention be focused? Where would your attention be focused? Where would you think this battle would be won? And I know that all of you sitting here tonight know the answer to that question, but just put yourself for a moment in this situation. Where would you be looking? I know where I would be looking, where my anxieties would be focused, with the army in the valley. Will their strategy succeed? Are there enough of them? Are they armed well enough? What's going to happen in the valley? But as we read the passage, it becomes so clear. What mattered was not the military. What mattered was the mediator. What mattered was the mediator. There's a little bit of debate, there is, about what exactly Moses is doing here at the top of the hill. Historically, most commentators have believed that Moses was praying. There's wonderful evidence for this. Throughout Scripture, we find that uplifted hands are a symbol of prayer in the culture of the Bible, just as much as clasped hands are for us today. So, for example, Psalm 28, verse 2, hear the voice of my supplications when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward your holy sanctuary. Or 1 Timothy 2, verse 8, he says, I desire, therefore, that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. And I think this historical view is certainly correct, that Moses was on the hilltop, lifting his hands up to God, appealing to heaven for the victory. But it's interesting that many commentators argue a little bit with this view. They notice that in verse 9, the emphasis is not on prayer, it's on something else. You notice this? Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. We've seen this rod over and over again in Exodus. This is its last appearance in the book. It is a symbol, an instrument of God's power. And so many commentators would say that, well, Moses is on the hill not so much to pray as to represent and wield God's power over the battle, as he did at the Nile River, as he did at the Red Sea, lifting up the rod of God, a symbol of the power of God. And I think this is actually an illuminating insight, because it helps us to see the full significance of what Moses was doing here. What was Moses doing? He was serving as a mediator. What do mediators do? They stand between two parties with a role that goes both ways. Moses, here as the mediator between God and man in this situation, is called both to lift up prayers to the Lord, appealing for his help, and to display to the people this rod that is the symbol of the power of God. In one man, we have represented an appeal to heaven and the answer of heaven. So that all through the battle, the Israelites could look up to the top of the hill and see Moses standing there, the channel of their prayers up to God and the channel of God's power down to this battle. And if we understand the role of Moses in that way, seeing him as both praying and displaying the power of God, then it's not so surprising what happens. The battle swings back and forth depending on the work of Moses. It's clear in verse 11. So it was when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. And there's something almost funny about picturing this if it weren't so deadly serious. Perhaps there's even trial and error involved, right? As Moses lifts up his hands, he sees the army surge forward. As his hands start to droop, he sees the Amalekites prevail. Back and forth until the point becomes clear. Israel is only going to triumph if Moses' hands remain lifted up over them. Their victory depends on the work of Moses the mediator at the top of the hill. And so if you go through verse 11 and you pause there, you could be forgiven for thinking, wow, this story shows us how great Moses was. It's all about Moses' power. But then there's a new problem in verse 12. It's the problem of Moses' human weakness. Right? We've seen clearly now that victory depends on the work of the mediator on the hill, and suddenly in verse 12 there is a terrifying problem. Moses' hands became heavy. His arms got tired. Not necessarily because he's old, just because he's human. Any of you would struggle to hold your hands above your head all day long. Moses here is telling us about his own weakness. Remember, Moses wrote these words. He records it so we would clearly understand this is not a story about the power of Moses. And actually, this is a theme throughout this section of Exodus. Moses has been telling us again and again and again about his weakness if we will pay attention. He can't give water to the thirsty people. He can't give food to the hungry people. He loses his patience at Rephidim. And in chapter 18, we're going to see his desperate need for administrative help leading the people. Moses is showing us his own weakness. It's not about the power of Moses. But since he is weak, in verse 12, they have to come up with a solution. And the solution they find is that they set a stone under him. I think they have Moses sit down so that Aaron and Hur can hold up his arms without themselves having to hold up their arms. And in this way, they keep his hands steady until darkness comes and the battle ends, until the victory is won, as verse 13 says, and Joshua defeated Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. You see, real victory in real battle with the edge of the sword, that all depends on the spiritual victory on the hilltop. So how then does all of this apply to us? What does this tell us about our own lives as Christians? Well, it must certainly be a call to prayer, first of all. Who are we to think that we can win the fight without pleading for the help of the Lord? The Lord may call us to fight, but do not think that if he does so, the victory depends on you. It still depends on God, and it still should be fought with prayer, pleading with the Lord without ceasing. And though I think it's a little bit of a stretch, I do think, as many have pointed out, there is a wonderful illustration here of the value of corporate prayer, that we come alongside one another, helping one another in prayer. I don't think that's exactly what Aaron and Hur are doing, but I think it's a wonderful illustration for the way that we do that in the church. But if we stop there, I think we miss the real power of this passage. If we only see it as a call for us to pray, we're missing the point. Because while we should pray, the lesson of this passage drives us further to a call to rely on the one who prays for us. The one who prays for us. If you want to find yourself, by analogy, in this story, don't look at the hilltop, look at the valley. That's where we are. We're the unimpressive ex-slaves gathered together by Joshua to go forth into battle. That's where we are in our daily lives. We are tangled up in the fray, beset by enemies, often bruised, sometimes seeming to be beaten. Who is on the hill for us? who is interceding for us, not Moses. And it's a good thing because he's weak. He died. You see, this story shows us the mediator is the key, but this mediator is too weak to hold it all together. We aren't looking for Moses. We're looking for someone who performs this function of Moses in a greater, more effective way. Who will do for us what Moses did for the people? To whom do we look? You know the answer, and you love to hear it again. We look to Jesus Christ. We look to him, the mighty mediator, the true mediator between God and man. Not just the better Joshua leading us into battle, but the better Moses, who has ascended a higher hill to intercede for you and me. Romans 8, verse 34, points our attention to Jesus, saying, Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He never tires. He will never die. His arms will never droop. And he is on a much higher hill than a little hump in Rephidim. So look through the pointer that Moses provides. Christ is your mediator. He has won the victory for us. And in him, we are already conquerors, even in the midst of the fight. He will not fail in his intercession. His wielding of the power of God on our behalf will be effective. We are already conquerors. Isn't that what Romans 8 says? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Forget the Amalekites. These are the sorts of things we face. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. People of God, we are in the fight in the valley. And that fight is real, and it may hurt. In many different ways, you might face a long, hard, painful battle against besetting sin. You might face a wearying, punishing attack from those who hate you for your faith. You might find Satan close at hand telling you to despair and surrender to sin. You might suffer setbacks and wonder if the battle will finally overwhelm you. Brother, sister, look to the hilltop. Look to Jesus Christ there at the right hand of God, continually interceding for you. He will win the victory on the hilltop. But then you see the implication of all of this. If Joshua couldn't win without Moses interceding, if Moses couldn't intercede without others helping, who gets the glory at Rephidim? Not Joshua, not Moses. And so too in our fight, we do not get the glory. And that brings us to our third and final point tonight. The glory was the Lord's alone. The glory was the Lord's alone. And we see this in verses 14 through 16. We have a saying that history is written by the victors, that the one who wins the war gets to tell the tale. Here, God is the victor, the one who has won the war, and now he gets to tell the tale. And in verse 14, he gives Moses instructions for how this is all to be remembered. He suggests that Moses should write a book. We find it recorded for us here in Exodus, the obedience to that command. Write this for a memorial in the book, and recount it in the hearing of Joshua. Why? Because we will find, as we continue to read in Scripture, that Joshua will be the next leader of God's people and will face battles to come. And what do they need to know? That the Lord promises, I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. The Lord says, I will do it. But if you read that, you might think, wait a minute, I thought they just conquered Amalek. But in fact, this victory was the first of many conflicts. Even in verse 13, the Hebrew word for defeating Amalek doesn't so much have a sense of destroying or annihilating as of weakening or disabling. The Amalekites were knocked down, but they were not yet destroyed. They would continually come back. They would not finally be defeated as a nation until the time of David. And even after that, they would continue to trouble the Israelites. In the book of Esther, if you know that story, Haman, the Agagite, is descended from Agag, a king of Amalek. Sometimes God's victories might not go far enough for our liking. We would think it would be a lot easier if God would just wipe out the Amalekites for good right here at Rephidim. That would be our plan. Just like it's our plan for God to immediately wipe out all of our sinfulness right on the day, on day one of the Christian life. Our plan would be to wipe out all persecution today. Our plan would be for Satan to have been completely annihilated yesterday. That would be our plan. But that's not God's plan. His ways are higher than our ways. The Lord does not yet thoroughly destroy Amalek, and so he gives a book. He gives his word to Joshua and to later generations of the people of Israel, reminding them the Lord has not forgotten. He has not failed. He will defeat the Amalekites fully and finally one day. As he puts it in verse 16, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Generation to generation is slower than we would like. I'm sure it was slower than Moses would have liked. But this is God's plan. And we are learning to trust as we move through Exodus that God's plan is perfect, neither too fast nor too slow. When the Amalekites kept hanging around, kept harassing God's people, did it mean that God had failed? No, it just simply meant that God's time for them had not yet come. And I think for us, all of Scripture begins to serve in a similar way to the book that was to be written for Joshua. For Scripture calls us to patience, calls us to trust that the Lord will, in the end, destroy all wickedness, though we may suffer defeats from time to time at the hands of the wicked. The Lord promises that final victory will come and calls us to trust him with that. And for now, he delays, for he is calling the wicked to salvation before the day comes when even their remembrance is utterly blotted out. But we can afford to wait, people of God. We can wait with hope and patience if we are captivated by this lesson of the battle at Rephidim, because the more we see God's glory displayed here, the more we realize what matters is not our victory, our timeline, our plan, our glory. We are glad to let God do things in his way, surprising to us, though it may be. Because as verse 15 puts it, the Lord is our banner. He is the one who receives the glory. We see this in verse 15. Moses, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob before him, builds an altar. Not an altar of atonement here, an altar of thanksgiving. And he gives it a powerful name. Verse 15, Moses built an altar and called its name, "The Lord is my banner." What is a banner? What does it mean for the Lord to be our banner? The banner is the rallying point, the symbol of glory lifted high. If you can, maybe picture the great battle flags that regiments in our Civil War used to carry into battle. At the center of the line, this great banner rallying the troops around it. The pride of their unit was bound up in that symbol. People of God, the Lord is our banner. We rally around him. He is the glory behind which we march. Our banner is the Lord. And so, like at Rephidim, so in our own lives. We are pleased when the Lord executes his plan in such a way that he receives all the glory. Because after all, you and I, of all people, if we are Christians and understand the grace of the gospel, you and I should be glad that God does things in ways we would not expect. The greatest surprises of God are his surprises of mercy, and one of them is foreshadowed here. The Lord was lifted up as our banner in a surprising place. This is prophesied in Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11 begins this way in verses 1 and 2. It says, "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." And we read this and we understand clearly Isaiah is speaking ahead of time of Christ. And then later in verse 10, Isaiah says something amazing. In Isaiah 11, verse 10, "In that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious." Christ is the one who has been lifted up as a banner to the people. His resting place is glorious. And this is the surprise of this. You and I know. How was Christ lifted up as a banner to the people? Where was he lifted up? On a cross. Was lifted up on a cross, so that as John 3:15 puts it, whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. You see, the Lord is our banner. The Lord has come to us in the person of Jesus Christ, and the place where he has chosen to be lifted up and displayed as a banner to all the nations is on a cross, where our sins were paid for. That is our rallying point. That is what we boast in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so you see, the Lord receives all the glory through all of this, and for us, through Jesus Christ. He is our better Joshua. He is our better Moses. He is our banner, for he is the Lord. People of God, what will you have on your side in the battles that you face this week? If you believe in Jesus Christ, look to him. You have God on your side. You have God on your side. He will win the battle. And so, people of God, lift up your head tonight as you look ahead to the battles of the week to come. Lift up your head and behold, as you fight in the valley, behold Christ on the hilltop for you. He prays for you. Pray to him. He will win the victory. For we rejoice to know, whatever attacks may come, that in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, nor your sins, nor Amalekites, nor persecution, nor Satan himself, nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray together to him. Our Father in heaven, you are our banner, and we praise you. Lord, we look to many other things to rally behind, our own plans or talents or people who we think will lead us to victory. But Lord, tonight we're reminded you are our banner. You are our rallying point. You are the glory above us. And so we pray, Lord, as your people, that you would help us this week. It will be hard for us. Help us to keep our eyes fixed on you, to behold Christ interceding for us. When we are tempted, help us look to him. When we are attacked, help us look to him. When we are tempted to despair, help us look to him and remember that the victory is already won, for he has won it on the hilltop. Lord, we thank you for our Savior, and we pray in his mighty name. Amen.